I think it's been obvious to us, and as we've prepared these thoughts, and as we've listened to them from our previous two dear brothers, that it's not very easy to separate the attributes of God. This is no less so with justice. And indeed, the psalm which we read, which is one of the few scriptures that actually give us this precise word in the English that we can get to just place the context of the justice, this particular attribute that we desire to consider today, into a scripture. We saw even there that it's combined with another word anyway, and I suspected when I it fell to me to take this subject that there would not be a great many apparent, I'll use that word, scriptures that use this word. In actual fact, there are many references to this particular aspect of the attribute of God, but it comes under the heading of righteousness. It's the same word as justice as we find here in Psalm 89, and the word does mean that which is absolutely just. So this is the aspect we do desire to follow, and that is 6664 in Strong's Concordance. And there are many references, so I wasn't actually short of references at all. But even here, the righteousness of God is inextricably linked with his other attributes, and we have seen this. My task, of course, today is just to present you with some scriptures to work on, and I've really only selected four, which, of course, you may use or not as you wish in the study. We've read the psalm already, 89, and we'll look at some of the other psalms as well. We'll have one from John, and perhaps Timothy if we have time. What really we would like to do this morning, is, as near as is possible, is to isolate this particular attribute. It's not going to be possible, but as much as we can, just look at its position relative to the other attributes. We all closed with the thought that Brother Luke gave us, that wisdom leads the other attributes, as it were. Without some wise and prudent method of operating, love would be misused. Justice, for instance, could easily overrule the other graces, and so on. And we appreciated this right away. But now I find, as I was meditating on how Brother Burton would handle his subject, that really, perhaps, we would think that love was the most important aspect, and of course this is quite right. And this really shows us, and we can only mention this briefly because we don't want to obviously spend time now, we've got ample time later to see the interlinking of it, but we can't ignore the fact that it is the very nature of reality that they don't work, of course, in isolation. They can't work in isolation. We only have to look out of the window here to see the ecology demonstrated out here, and that's just the lowest parts of its creation, isn't it? And we see there the same principle. We can't touch one part of even this humble creation out here. Glorious creation, of course, but humble in comparison to his might and the other creations that are above them. We just can't touch one part of it without disturbing every other part. And it won't be taken amiss when I say that perhaps love is the greatest thing. I've got Paul to support me there, and that doesn't take anything away from Brother's thought on wisdom. Nor will it exclude me now from suggesting that perhaps justice also, we must look in the same way, as a primary and important and first requirement. Justice must be satisfied first before love can operate. So we see that although we seem to be contradicting each other. In actual fact, it's essential that we do. This is the very nature of reality. And really, as in these latter years and decades, we've been finding this is true in nature, and it's less surprising now to us to see that these attributes, it simply is, of course, when we look at a particular attribute, we realise that it has a primacy. And then, of course, we must then think in terms of these four attributes, which, of course, cover the whole of the character of God, will operate. But we must take our position here then, brethren, as we've seen, that there is an absolute rule of righteousness. Same word as justice now, brethren. That which is absolutely right, which cannot be deviated from without fatal consequences. Therefore, in a sense, we must use the expression now, God cannot permit this deviation from his righteous rule. And we close with this thought immediately, don't we, brethren? And yet that is precisely what we see that he has done. He has permitted evil. And so, of course, we have this complex situation which has arisen since the fall, and it is very mystifying to us and very mysterious because of its complexity. And not just the complexity, but because of the depth. Now we have to think in terms of wisdom. We can't ignore these attributes. We've got to come back to them because of the hidden wisdom, that which is in the deep things of God, the deep intentions, his understanding of the situation. We realise now that for some wise purpose, which of course is being revealed to us, and which we are beginning to have that deeper understanding of, for some wise purpose, he has actually allowed all his creatures, not all to disobey, because some have chosen not to, but he has allowed all his creatures so to do if they wish, and many, many have. Many angels, we don't know how many, but we know of course that there was one poor fallen creature who was possessed by legions of these fallen angels, and which had become evil spirits. And of course the whole of mankind since the fall, with rare exceptions, those whom God has touched have likewise felt able and have not been restrained in their exercise of what we call free will. And this again is another aspect which we could almost turn aside to, but perhaps we can take up some of these thoughts perhaps in a later meditation, when we can put together, use the time actually to put together all these attributes and see how they work together. And of course we may feel free to do so this afternoon if we wish, or we may want to continue with this aspect of justice. And so we have here then this wonderful thought in the psalm here, that we'll read a few verses here from the psalm once again, just to have it in front of us. The key, as you realise of course in the reading, the key verse here is verse 14, justice. We have the word here, you see, but we see at once it's linked with judgment. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. And then right away the writer, you see, we'll have to just point this up as we go, we can't really finish the verse without it intruding. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So we see here of course the wonderful wholeness of the purpose of God here. But if we may, we can just take out this word. We'll look at habitation, which you've got to imagine Bible will show is the establishment. So you see, I could make my case now for my desire also to have the particular attribute that has fallen to me to show its primacy. It is, of course, the foundation and basis upon the Lord's creation and upon what he is himself, isn't he? He can't vary. Justice demands that he can't change in any way. And yet, as has already been noted on our first allusion to this aspect of the divine nature, unchangeableness, we can look at myriads of ways in which he appears to have to change. But of course he's really accommodating us in our fallen condition, and is utilising this world of change. This is again another great mystery, really, brethren. We do like to think in terms of this great universe as being changeless, and we often use this, I feel not entirely correctly, as a demonstration of the changelessness of God. But really we would be trying to make the Bible prove something it doesn't set out to do. What we have, of course, in this world is quite the opposite. It's change all the time. It's motion, and it requires to be brought to a condition of stability. But nonetheless, in the wonderful changes we do see the grand and great operations of the other attributes of God. Perhaps now we could just look at Psalm 37. We'll just stay with the psalmist at the moment, and we'll take Psalm 37 just to continue with this thought of the just before we leave it, of the need just to be aware of the interlinking of these attributes, and really to remember before we go on the difficulty I shall have in isolating this particular attribute. And he just demonstrate this situation of the fallen condition, the changeable condition, and this mysterious, really the mystery of iniquity. We can hardly think in terms of the character of God and without thinking of this deep mind, and realizing again that it's not as simple as it would appear. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. And here, of course, we see the justice, the righteous requirements of a God who cannot permit forever any lack of justice or injustice. He cannot permit evil. And so the psalmist is telling us here, and he's pointing us towards this great day when we will see once again the attributes of God working in complete harmony throughout all his creation. Because he's working, of course, all the time, and we've already realized from the very moment we consider this subject that they're working continuously in harmony in a grand design and without friction, and in a most wonderful way that is too wonderful for us to describe. We see it in the very fundamental elements of this world that we have. When we have been now in these latter decades been able to examine them, we see the same thing, the intricate interlinking of the energies and powers that are changing and moving at all times, but are always related to each other and are all working to a single purpose and continuing ever forward. And so we see here the psalmist is reminding us of that time when that purpose will be carried out, and this plan, the eternal purpose, because this is not just a little incident. It's the fall and the condition we have, and the reason we are standing here together here, brethren, to just consider our wonderful Creator and our wonderful Heavenly Father and his attributes, is the fact that there is something special going on, and we're in an imperfect environment and having to come to terms with it, and the Lord is using it to form a new creature and a new creation. And really we're right in the midst of the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus. It's worth remembering this and just mentioning in passing, brethren, that he didn't purpose it in the Logos. In a sense he did, because it's the same it's the same being, isn't it? The Logos became the man Christ Jesus, and then became the great high priest Melchizedek and the great Lord of glory, same personality, but changing again, all part of an ongoing purpose which he purposed from the very beginning when he brought into being the Logos and put the whole of creation into his hands, and the ongoing process continued even to the fall, and again the Logos would be initiated into the realization, or perhaps he would have realized it before, of course, in the figures of nature, that he was to be the lamb slain, all part of this wise, loving, just purpose carried out by the power of God, and then to be raised to the divine nature, the eternal purpose beginning to be accomplished. And yet there were to be many sons brought to this same glory. And so we see now the psalmist here saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall be cut off." They shall soon be cut off, and cut down like grass, and withered as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Same expressions we've already read as concerning, of course, the Lord himself. We are going to be established in the same way. Again, we hesitate here because we do want to bring out the attribute itself of God, but as our dear brother Burton realised, it's a 10-minute job to mention the attribute. It's really, we then have to realise, go to the material world, to this world and our own experiences, because we really have to see it exhibited in some way. And of course we find it very helpful to look in terms of the lives of others who have followed the same way, and of course to realise, as we intimated at the very beginning, that this is not an academic consideration. It's a very vital and important consideration, because we have to acquire, if we can use this word again, words fail us, don't they, when we come to this situation, because he is going to do it all, isn't he? But we have this wonderful exercise of what we call free will. We can cooperate, be labours together with him, and this is what the psalmist is advising, even in this shadowy typical arrangement, that we can cooperate with him, because eventually all these creatures in various ways and at different times will have to cooperate in the same way. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is the shadow of the new creation, shall we say, brethren. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness. Well, of course, is it going to be our righteousness? Of course not. It's going to be his righteousness. But it's going to be like the love that we mentioned, shed abroad in our hearts and brought about by patient experience and confident trust in the outcoming of this experience. As time and again we learn to trust him more, till eventually he's prepared us that the love, not our love, his love, is shed abroad in our hearts, and this divine attribute becomes part of us. Can't be any other way, brethren, could it, that if we're to acquire these divine attributes? And so with justice, so with righteousness, which is more often the word used in with this aspect. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as light, and thy judgment as the noonday. That's a wonderful word picture, isn't it, of light. You remember the beginning of the creation was, let there be light. And then, of course, in due course, when the earth was created, this wonderful luminary that was to bring light and life to a little world. And again, noon, of course, is a beautiful expression, because that's its zenith, isn't it? The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing his beams till it reaches his zenith, and the whole world will be brought into line with the God, and their righteousness also will be established. But it will be God's righteousness, won't it? But we, because he wants sentient beings who can operate on their own freely, in a sense, it will be their righteousness. The white raiment is the righteousness of the saints, but it's God-given all the same. And it's just this wonderful way, which again, we won't go any further in this, brethren, because we will consider it, I'm sure, later on, and for the rest of our walk we'll be considering this, won't we? How this works out in our lives. That's why we're really here, brethren, and why we're really trying to isolate this particular attribute and look at it carefully and see how it integrates into our lives. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. We've thought again of the patient fruit. We discussed that, didn't we, last night with the songs and the night. And we see it here again. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who bringeth wickedness, devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. And again, you see how very much these important aspects are always in our mind, because we discussed that as well, didn't we, yesterday? Just as part of our general meditation upon the character of God and what we're about. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. There's the objective, and again it's really just an imagery, really. Literally, of course, it will be true, but of course we see the principle there, that those who inherit are those who, in this time of evil, could exercise their free will, could be coerced by other evildoers or pressurized into doing evil. And we know what the psalm is speaking about, how easy it is to just say the wrong word or just have the wrong action and even try and justify it. That's our word, isn't it? Just again, justice. Try and justify it and say, well, we have to do this or that, when really our reaction has not been right. And then we make the correction, don't we, brethren? And we think in terms of the spirit of this psalm, and we say, no, that's not right. We must patiently wait. We must accept this situation. We, just as our Lord did, he was spat upon, the crown of thorns and the cross. It's the way of the cross, isn't it, brethren? And to patiently endure. And our dear brother last night, I admired his patience in the way he tried to get us to that point of endurance rather than just waiting. But in actual fact, there is a sense of waiting here. Sometimes we've just got to wait. And that's as simple as that. And see all this going on, and it's not time wasted, it's not inactivity. That's, brother wanted to make sure we didn't get the wrong idea of inactivity. It wasn't there at all. It's not in it. The fact that we've got to wait to see this thing put right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's the patience of the saints. The saints have been hewn down in the injustice of the world. They've been waiting and looking for the justice of God, and it will come. The vengeance of God, the righteous judgments of God, which will vindicate them. And they've wanted and been tempted to do something about it, haven't they? To answer back. Now, we've been tested in this, and they've been hewn down and persecuted, and the blood of all the saints are in that false system. When it's opened up, we'll all be there. That blood will be there. If we've been faithful, our blood will be there too, brethren. That's the patience of the saints. Another wonderful attribute, of course, of the divine mind. He who can wait for eons of time. We can't really even begin to analyse this waiting for the divine purpose, because it's the eternal purpose. I prefer the King James. We know that our dear pastor has taken this from the Wilson's Dialogue, which makes a beautiful statement, the divine plan of the ages. And we've used that extensively to the Lord's glory, of course, in our witness work. But really, it doesn't have, if I may be permitted to make that slight correction, the scope of the King James. When we just think now in terms of, yes, it's a divine plan of the ages, but the eternal purpose, the thing that God always had in mind, what the scope of that is. Now, when you think of the patience of God, we can't really think of it in those terms. It's not realistic, because we can't think of terms of forever in the past. But that's what we are faced with. There is a purpose so mighty that it has been in existence for eternity and will continue into eternity. We've discussed this really at Torrington last time, so we won't go back over that ground. It's the divine family. It was under the heading of the family in heaven. A little play on words from Ephesians, because that was the heavenly family. But that's it, brethren, in this work here of justice now, of patiently waiting whilst evildoers seem to triumph, and when the Lord has taken away the hedge, in one sense, because we are protected. But we can understand from the book of Job and from the fact that he was permitted into Eden, that the Eden, that there is a not a contradictory sense in which Satan has never been coerced. He's been allowed to exercise free will in the matter. And we see here then that the saints have been his primary target. He's his only target in this sense, because he has the world. He doesn't have us, brethren, and he wants us. And so the attacks come from every direction. And again, we see this. For yet, verse 10 we're at now, brethren, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. That's the Lord's word on it. It's only a few thousand years, a couple of watches in the night, brethren, that's all. What patience we must have, though, brethren, our little lives. We're so frail and time hangs so heavy upon us, and yet we can with faith say yes. The trials of the moment, what are they compared to the exceeding weight of glory? So we have this here, and it's all going to be brought about because we've got a just God, a righteous God, who will see that our trust in him will be vindicated. That's, again, we see this wonderful attribute working for us, brethren, don't we? His justice on our side. But we must beware, vengeance is mine. Don't you try and repay. Leave that to me. Because we'd do it wrong, brethren, wouldn't we? We wouldn't get it right. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be found. Yes, brethren, if we are faithful, we will be even permitted to take part in this, that we shall be able to help to wipe away the tears from all eyes, and eventually, apart from the smoke of his burning, there'll be no place left, and the world will look, and they can look for eternity, and they'll never again find the place of the wicked. That's the eternal purpose again, brethren, isn't it? We will be able to look for eternity, and evil will never be found. It says so here. It doesn't use the word eternity, but we read it there. We shall diligently consider his place, and it won't be there. We'll never be able to find it, because the Lord, in his righteousness, in his justice, will remove injustice, unrighteous, away forever. So there's the power and the marvel of this attribute that we have think about today. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and should delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnash upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own hearts, and their bows shall be broken. This is a scripture, brethren, that I had not seen before. I'd searched for many years for a particular scripture. In conversation, a brother, it's one of these little gems that you recognise the value of. The thought was that basically, sin has within itself the seed of its own destruction. And it took me quite some years, and the help of yet another brother, you see again how the body members work together, to put me into where this scripture was. And of course it is in Ezekiel 28, about verse 15, where the Lord warns Lucifer that if he goes upon this course of injustice, of rebellion, that he, the Lord, will bring him to ashes on the earth by fire. But in what way? From a fire within him. In other words, the Lord was clearly telling him, indeed, and this was the scripture I've been seeking for, that self-will, I'm rephrasing it now, self-will is self-destructive. And we see it here again, brethren. Here is yet another third word of the Lord on the matter. Their sword shall enter into their own heart. We know, of course, that in the wonderful grace of God, now we have to think of the wisdom and love of God now, that in fact this will be a salutary example. We see it now, brethren. The man is just in his unrighteousness, lack of righteousness, lack of justice. You see, we can compare this divine attribute by seeing its opposite. Man has now devised this very sword. The sword that will pierce his own heart has now been forged in the weapons of total annihilation. But for the love of God, but for the wisdom of God, and but for the power of God, these other attributes, no flesh would be saved. The sword would enter into the heart of man forever, and he would be totally destroyed. The Lord simply wants to demonstrate the truth of his word and of his counsel. And of course, as we've read in the other psalm, when he makes the storm a calm, he will say, cease. And he will exercise his power and will stay the hand. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Because you see, these are the ones who have now begun to acquire that divine attribute. And so the Lord will honour it. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. The eternal purpose, brethren, of that he has purposed in Christ Jesus, who of course has shown us the way, and we'll perhaps have time to consider that aspect. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall be consumed into smoke. They consume away. That's the very picture of that great Babylon, the archetype of the all that is wrong and is of self and of flesh. The smoke of its burning rises forever. It will never be forgotten. Babylon won't be there, but this smoke which you see here, of the rich burning, the furious fire, because of course we know the analogy, of course the fat of the sacrifice was that which burnt. And we can use the analogy in other ways of zeal, can't we? But here the analogy is different, but it's the same principle of something that which will burn fiercely and will be consumed totally. And all that will be left will be the smoke standing in the eternal sky. Just a remembrance. But it's a lesson that can never and will never be forgotten. And this is the aspect of justice that we wish to have in front of us, before us. It is the foundation. It is the essential thing. Once and for all and forever, God's justice demands that there can be no self-will, no rebellion. Only righteousness. How he brings it about is a deep thing. We find only as we have his mind revealed to us do we begin to vaguely comprehend the extent and the depth and the wonderful wisdom of how he will and is working it out. So I see, we could go on, brethren, this psalm goes all the way on, goes on in this way. Verse 23, so nice a verse we would hesitate to not use it. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights us in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We see there really this call to the righteous man to come to my justice, be righteous as I am, be holy as I am. At the same time, immediately grace has to intervene and love is required, because he's going to fall, isn't he? Because we've been brought forth in this shape, born in this condition of fallen nature. But the wonderful exercises and how we learn from our experiences, we have held before us this absolute requirement of justice, of righteousness. Absolutely essential that we acquire this attribute. All his creatures must come back to it and acquire it and have it forever. But in so doing, we find his love, his patience, his grace, as we allowed, as little children, as we discussed, to stumble forward, falling all the time. You see, the analogy is so perfect, brethren. Of course we'll fall, because we're learning to walk. We're learning to walk uprightly. How beautiful. They're not pictures, brethren, are they? They're divine principles in the creation. He's created children to teach us how to walk as newborn, new creatures. And the lessons are plain, and we even know from our own experience, if we, you know, we, the stumbling steps, and it's such a perfect lesson. Yes, we find his grace, we find the hand, those who've been parents particularly, how we ready just to catch the, because we know they're going to fall, don't we? And we just stay just far enough away to make them walk, but just near enough to catch. And we fall into those loving hands, don't we? We don't fall into his vengeful justice. We should do, but no, love also is here working with justice. And so he allows us to fall and make mistakes. And the loving arms are there to catch us and set us on our feet again. And obviously we could go on in this psalm, but perhaps we could go a little bit further. Brethren, I see we're really almost out of our time already, but just if we can take Numbers 14, 11 to 23, and have just a glance at this now, brethren, because we... It's just again to just have a quick look at the typical people who always fell and are yet to be picked up in loving arms and carried safely home and brought to everlasting righteousness. Numbers 14. But we see the wonderful divine eternal purpose here also. Chapter 14. Once you have it in front of you, you'll recall it. It's a very familiar portion. It's really where, again, Israel have fallen, of course. Verse 11, let's get in a moment for you. Turning too many pages there. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is verse 11 of chapter 14 of Numbers, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them? Well, the Lord knew how long. He was teaching Moses. He was bringing to Moses' attention truth. And at the same time, our antitypical Moses would be learning at the same time. It was going to be thousands of years whilst these people were always going to rebel. They're still there in unbelief. He's brought them, he's shown them the mercies. He says it here. How long? For all the signs which I have showed them. He's brought them back to the land. Now that's a prophecy, it's a sign. Still don't believe. Because the time isn't ready. When he's ready, they're going to believe. He's just pour out his spirit, his power. You see, we can't take these, can't separate these attributes. He'll just pour out his power, and in a way that we really, it won't coerce them. We really don't know exactly how it's going to happen. We know it is because he said so. We know, in a sense, we know how he does it because he's done it with us. Because we were once rebellious and disobedient. And even now we sometimes want our own way. And it's a little rebellion, isn't it? But he brings us back, and we don't know how. It's not force in the sense that Satan uses force, and as we understand force, but it's a power, brethren, power of love. It works. In fact, you can't disassociate then power and love. It's the same thing, really. That's what men are learning about the basic elements of this creation. They were all the same in perfection at the beginning of this creation. They were all working totally in harmony and couldn't be divided. We only see them divided now because of the purposes of God to demonstrate for us the need for this complete unity, oneness in him. We could go aside there, Brian, but we must take care for our time. We really have only a few minutes extra to our time, brethren. But the incident here is, of course, that God says he's going to wipe out the whole of this nation and start again. And of course we see here the wonderful imagery of the one who's to come, the antitypical Moses. And so he says that he will consume them. Verse 12 we should read. I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of thee a greater and mightier nation than they. And of course Moses pleads for them. He said, verse 15. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, he's really saying if you just treat them as one entity and just wipe them out, so if you do that, because we know he's not going to do that, but we see here our intercessor, we see here the one that stands alongside, and we see of course the great one who in the millennium will be the go-between. Now if thou shalt kill all these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. See, even there we've got power involved now, haven't we? He's not able. Of course he's able. And he will do. He's brought them back. He's brought them back again. He can bring them back any time. He brought them to the land then. He scattered them and he brought them back in the days of Nehemiah. He's brought them back now. He can do it as often as he wants. Any time he wants, he'll bring them back. But what he wants to do is to bring them back to himself. He's going to do it. These are only figures of what he is just going to do. It's a light thing to him. It's nothing to him. But whilst this is going, we have the wonderful opportunity which is shown here with Israel to cooperate and to operate with him. The time is running out fast. It's not going to be long that this opportunity of so working him with him. And of course we know the imagery. Of course Moses pleads with them, Israel is saved, but in fact the greater and mightier nation was made in Moses, in the antitypical Moses. Meditation on its own, isn't it, brethren? This wonderful imagery that's here. Perhaps we can just allude to 2 Timothy with this thought now of the keeping in mind that we're looking at justice, that it is a foundation, it is the basis, the essential basis upon which the whole structure of the eternal purpose must rest, that there can be no deviation from righteousness, that it must run throughout his creation forever. We will take the word foundation. This is quite a different word now, but we're extending the thought of the habitation and the establishment to 2 Timothy, because it's intimately connected and is really it's the cutting edge now. We have the cutting edge of this work, if we can use a modern expression, which is very accurate now, form of terminology. We'll just turn that up now. That's 2 Timothy. It's the second chapter, and it is verse 19. And I'll just read that. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, I think we have established what the foundation is. It is, of course, the foundation of righteousness, of justice. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let every name that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity or injustice. These are the ones. We are the seal. We are not, of course, until we are complete, of course. We are his inheritance. And, of course, upon this rock, my church, see, we have the foundation again. Upon this rock of faith, of course, it is, I shall build my church. But again, the church itself must be a foundation work in this sense, and this is what Paul is saying. The foundation, the very basis of God himself, is sure. He knows what he's doing. That's what he's saying, isn't he? He's always going right. He's going forward grandly with these great attributes, working completely in harmony, achieving precisely and exactly what he wants. There is no shadow of turning. All the opposition that the adversaries and his minions can bring, and the apparent removing and accommodating that the great creator is doing, it's only apparent. The great forward movement of the divine eternal purpose goes on without check, and without any hesitation. He knows what he's doing. The seal of it is that there are those who have departed from iniquity, have come into this condition of justness of thinking, and are beginning to acquire this righteousness through the Spirit, of course, and through the works of the adversary, because they've been tested in it all the time, and it's being welded, and it's being fired in the furnace until it's absolutely crystalline and unchangeable. And so this is the foundation, and we're the seal of it, brethren, that we have named the name of Christ and have departed from iniquity and have turned back from injustice and with stumbling steps, of course, brethren, going the heavenward way. Now we cannot but now turn to our Lord, of course, who is the chief example. We've left this book till last, and although we're overrunning our time, we must, of course, take our dear Lord. He is the head of all things, is the supreme example, and of course he is the one in which this eternal purpose is to be worked out. Christ Jesus, not the Logos, but the Christ Jesus, who has already gone through this process, has been made perfect in suffering, and now can be entrusted with the eternal power, with infinite power. Just think what that would mean if a being who couldn't, who was unjust, was given infinite power. A catastrophe that can't be measured. He has this power in his hands, a power of an endless life, infinite power entrusted to him, and he can exert his own free will to use it. He can use it in any way he wishes. And it's sure. It's sure. It will only be God's will that he will do, and this is what he says. And we see him in the midst of this fiery trial. It's John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. And we'll just close with this thought now. It's just the sums it up, of course, obviously. And we've read it already in a slightly different context, because again, we don't need to hardly mention it, of course, that we can't disassociate other attributes and other wonderful works. And of course it was with the thought of eternal life here. And so if we take it up at verse 19, verse 19 then of chapter 5 of John's Gospel, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Now, that's been true right from the very beginning, but was especially true now in this new creation situation, where he was being trained and shown the way, the new way. "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whomsoever he will." What the Father wills, of course, but this Son's been given discretion. The Lord will raise who he thinks he'll raise. But of course it's purely the expression of the mind of God. He's going to raise whoever God wants raised. But he's been given total, absolute discretion as a free, separate agent. But he's won, totally won. That work has been completed, really almost completed here. He had the ministry to go through, but we can say even here now, to that extent it was so completely one with the Father, he could make these statements. "For the Father loveth the Son." "The Father judgeth no man." Here's now our justice, which we'll again close with. "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Because now he can be trusted. He has the divine attributes already. He's still acquiring them, of course. He has the cross. He has that greater test, I believe, of the outer darkness, of the Father's face being taken from him and being forsaken. But even now we see that even this attribute is his. You see, brethren, and again, we are going to judge men and angels. So we have got, as the Lord is doing here and did do, acquire this divine attribute. Otherwise we will not have it when we're changed. We won't have it. We've got to have it now, in this little stumbling earthen vessel. We've got to try it out. Play at it. And I do choose that word deliberately. Play at it. We've used it already, because we've got to remember this childlike situation. We're only learning, and it's all, in a sense, an imagery and a picture, and it's a play. But once we've learned our ABCs in righteousness and in justice, he will give us the vehicle to carry it out. And we, brethren, if we are faithful, will judge men and angels in justice and equity. For the Father judgeth no man, no, because he has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And of course, we've meditated upon this, brethren, and so for our brevity, perhaps we can rest on your memory of that. Verse 27, and verse 26, perhaps we shouldn't miss too much. For as the Father hath life in himself, his soul hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Again, why the Son of Man? Because he's had the necessary experiences as a man. He couldn't have it as the Logos. Only when he'd been through this course of training as a man could it be given to him. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. The Lord's voice speaking is the Father's voice, but he has the total discretion. He is the one who will decide to speak, because he knows it's the Father's time, and it's really, it's the Father speaking. You can't disassociate him. He's now one, totally one with the Father. And shall come forth, they shall come forth, they have done good unto the resurrection of life, because they have, of course, acquired these attributes. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, to learn justice, and to acquire those attributes also. I can of mine own self do nothing. What a word, brethren. Of course not. He's only a created being. But what a creation. I of mine own self can do nothing. I hear, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And that's it, brethren. We're going to close there, obviously. We've got our word now, just. Justice, brethren. Zerubbabel, we've already had that wonderful lesson of the plummet in his hand, and his judgment will be absolutely perfect and just, because he has acquired this attribute of his Father. Thank you, brethren.
Dear brethren, I'm sure once more we're very, very grateful to our dear brother for coming to us and under God's wonderful guidance and help bringing us these wonderful thoughts which we've so much enjoyed this morning. But there's more to come. Remember this afternoon that we're going to carry on with a few questions, and I noticed that someone has been making some notes, so we'll be able to share, I'm sure, another feast this afternoon. And I'm just reminded of that wonderful chapter in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. I think it would be quite appropriate to call it the chapter of the kingdom. And just what our brother's been saying, we do, don't we? We seem to want to do something about all this injustices that we're seeing, and yet, as brothers reminded us, God's going to do it. We're reminded in that psalm, don't do it now, fear not, God's going to do it. He's going to come with a recompense and vengeance. So we do thank our dear brother for giving us these wonderful thoughts and stimulating us in the way that he has in using the Word of God to do it. So we're going to bring this session now to a conclusion by the singing of hymn number 410. 410. I'm sure we shan't have any trouble with this hymn. 410. Mm-hmm. hymn number 410, Thy Kingdom Come, O God, Thy Rule, O Christ, Begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. 410.
Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Where is thy way of peace and purity and love? When shall all hatred cease?
Rejoice that it has already arisen in our hearts, that wonderful day star, our dear Lord, is now working in our hearts and shedding forth his light and life-giving rays. And we are indeed now walking in newness of life. And so we do thank you, Father, for the wonderful assurance that we have in thy word, and which has granted us the opportunity today, this hour, to spend round them, to be restored in confidence and determination to go forward, and to be revived by the glorious sight of thy righteousness, that it will go forward before thee, and that all oppression will flee before thy face, even as the people of the land fell before thee as thou entered in before thy people. Oh, we do rejoice, Father, that we are part of this wonderful process, and can hardly express our wonder and delight and fervour that comes to our hearts when we realise that we're part of the eternal divine purpose that thou hast had in mind, and we're just there as part of it, being graciously invited to labour with thee in this mighty work. Oh, how we do desire that we will lay our hands upon that gold, silver and precious stones, and that our little efforts will indeed be worthy of the mighty work. What a privilege, Father, we thank thee. And we rejoice in the wonderful display of thy marvellous, of thyself, of thy face and Jesus and thy character. And thank thee for the privilege that we have of looking at these attributes, those things indeed which we attribute to you in our little way, and see from thy word how great they are and how eternal they are. We desire only, Father, that thy mighty Spirit will be working in us, that we will indeed be clothed with these things, clothed with Christ, who is the embodiment of them, and the one who has indeed personified them all his life. And So, Father, we in wonder, love, and praise thank thee now for thy great grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, dear brethren, lunch will be served in the other room, and could we do as we've been doing during the week, sing grace here, please.
Be present at the table tonight. Be here and everywhere adored. Jesus is blessed and grand that we may feast together.
Well, dear brethren, I've got very happy to tell you, I've got a lovely announcement to make that you're all going to be very pleased about. Being you've got such a far-seeing chairman, one that can see at least 5 yards, I can tell you that Brother Lightwood has arrived.
Thank you.
Thank you, brothers.